Job chapter 32. And we begin not so much a break in the book of Job as a bridge and a new situation arises. A new character is introduced after the defense of Job has ended. And his name is Elihu. And he hasn't been mentioned before this point. And he speaks for several chapters. And then he's not mentioned again after he finishes. God neither commends him nor rebukes him along with the three friends. And you can guess what some scholars have suggested, that this whole section was added. It was either added by the author later after he finished the work, or it was added by somebody else, and that the speeches weren't part of the original work. Because if you want to, you can skip from the end of chapter 31, where the words of Job are ended, and go to the beginning of chapter 38, where God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind and is speaking to Job and seemingly not miss a thing in the book of Job. But actually, this section does perform an important function. What it does is try to grapple with a problem that you and I already know about from studying Job for 31 different weeks. And that is a problem in theology. What is the difficulty between Job and his counselors that you, as a New Testament Christian, having more books of the Bible and a complete revelation of God's written word, what is it that you would like to jump in and correct as you read the book of Job up to this point? Have you ever watched a movie with somebody who talks all during the movie? There are two kinds of people who do this. I see. I'm sorry to bring up sore subjects. I didn't realize we were going to go immediately to personal application tonight. But in any event, there are people that it's very difficult to sit through a movie with because they either do one of two things, and I really don't know which is worse. One of the two things they do is talk to you during the movie. But there's another thing that I think is worse. And what is that? Well, actually, that's a third one. They talk to themselves. I hadn't even thought of that one, but yeah, there have been a few people I've known. It's the second one, talking neither to me nor to themselves, that gets my go. They talk to the screen.
You think that's worse?
I think that's worse. I think it's worse to tell Jimmy Stewart, look out, he's behind the rock. You know, that annoys me more than anything, for someone to talk to the characters on the screen, to, you know. But that's what we kind of want to do in the book of Job, isn't it? There are times when we're studying these first 31 chapters, and we've read the first chapter. We've read the first two chapters. We know what's going on. And we not only want to say to Job's three friends, you're so wrong. You're just absolutely so completely wrong while seeming to be so pious. But there are times when we want to say that to Job, don't we? We want to say that to Job. We want to say, no, God's not your enemy. No, he's not just looking for a chance to crush you. And we also want to say, Job, this brazen idea about going to meet him in court and defending yourself and being sure you're going to be vindicated, maybe you ought to back off on that. That's, I think, the perspective of Elihu. He's been listening to both sides. And he thinks that there is something missing. Something that he can correct. Something that he can comment on. It says in chapter 32, verse 1, "So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." Let's talk about exactly what that means in the context of this book. To what extent was Job righteous in his own eyes? How would you explain that phrase? Yes, Dave.
Well, according to what he knew of God and how to obey God and worship God and ask for forgiveness, he saw no rebellion in his heart or sin against God that he should see through this.
That's right. And to that extent, he was correct. He saw no reason to bring all this intense, incredible suffering upon it. He saw no cause for God to do this. And that, of course, is the theme of this book. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. On the other hand, the problem that can create, which Elihu is concerned about, is described in verse 2. "Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned with anger." He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. What does that mean? Justified himself rather than God. It's not so much a matter of him justifying himself. It is the whole phrase. He justified himself rather than God.
He only saw two choices?
Yes. He only saw the choice that either he was a sinner being punished by God, and he knew that wasn't true, or he saw that God was somehow punishing him unjustly, and he wanted to know why. He wanted to know what was the reason for this, and felt like that he could go to court with God and present a very convincing case. Well, what's the third choice?
God had another purpose.
God has another purpose. God has another purpose. We sing some of the great hymns about that. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. We read, "Whatever my God ordains is right." And it is this extreme idea that Job is communicating, that God is not in the right because of what he is doing to him. So this irks Elihu. He burns with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Let me get some other translations of verse 3. Anybody got a New American Standard? What does it say, Dave?
"And his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer, and yet they condemned Job."
Okay, very similar to the ESV, though they declared Job to be in the wrong. NIV.
There's no way to refute Job.
Yeah. NIV says that They found no way to refute Job and yet had condemned him. Yeah. And that may very well be, all those three translations are basically saying the same thing. The interesting thing I found out is that in the history of this text, there is a tradition that the text was changed, that one word had been changed in the text, and the Masoretic text gives us a changed text. Now, I don't know about that. All of the translations that we've quoted tonight are translations of the Masoretic text, which we understand to be the preserved Hebrew text. But there is a scribal tradition that the word in verse 3 for Job, and had declared Job to be in the wrong, was originally God. They had declared God to be in the wrong. And the idea there is that because they were unable to pierce Job's arguments, by inference, that declared that God was in the wrong. That's just an interesting historical footnote for you. That's why the NIV has a footnote there. An ancient scribe, Hebrew scribal tradition says that they had condemned God. And what it's not that they said anything like, we condemn God. It's that their arguments had left God open, God's justice open to question. And this is what angered Elihu. But the Masoretic text, the one that has been preserved, is the one that all three of our translations that we've read tonight have translated. That they failed to somehow answer the arguments, and they had found no answer to them, even though they had declared Job to be in the wrong. They really couldn't prove it, and that was the problem. Now, Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouths of these three men, he burned with anger. So, Elihu wants to uphold God. Now, Elihu is an interesting character. And like all Bible characters, we have to take him warts and all. That's what Oliver Cromwell said when he was going to have his portrait painted. He said, paint me warts and all. And so we may want to really exalt Abraham, and then we find ourselves confronted with some incidents in Abraham's life. Same way with Moses. He sinned in such a way that he couldn't even enter the promised land after all that time. We think of David, we think of Samson, we think of all the great biblical heroes, we think of Peter. And Elihu is not a perfect graduate from seminary. He's very much worth listening to, and Reformed commentators have especially thought so. The Reformed commentators very much like Elihu, because of course he is upholding, and rightly so, the honor of God. He is trying to defend that whatever God ordains is right and with good reason. Yet I think that we can all agree with John MacArthur, too, that Elihu is angry, full of self-importance, and verbose. No question about it. He is a man of many words and is proud of that. So he begins. Actually, what he's actually going to say, just to give you a preview of coming attractions, in verse 6 through verse 22, what Elihu is about to say is, look out, I'm about to say something. Yeah, that's what he said. And I understand that as a minister of the gospel who sometimes has the misfortune to listen to tapes of myself. And whenever I do, I always think, why are you going on and on? Why are you repeating that point? They got it. You've gotten it now in the car. Shut up. But And believe it or not, the writers that I admire most are people like J.C. Ryle and John Stott, who can get right to the heart of a situation. If you want to know about this new perspective thing that we've talked so much about, ask Lee to send you an article from the Founders magazine. Is his name Paul Gagnon, who wrote the article?
I think it's James.
James Gagnon, who wrote the article. Second paragraph of that article is a masterpiece. Second paragraph of that article is a masterful, concise, no words wasted statement of the gospel. I read that thing and I thought, man, wish I could preach like that. Wish I could write like that. Let's just say Elihu doesn't preach like that or write like that. He's going to speak, and in our chapter tonight, he tells you that he is going to speak. He begins by saying, I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore, I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. And he has a very good point there. He has a very good point in verse 8. The spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. What does Genesis say happened when God breathed into the man? He became a living soul, or he became a living creature, and the Bible says that he was different from the other souls, the other creatures. How? He was made in the image of God. He was made in the image of God. And he was a rational creature who could think, and the first thing that God told him to do was, stand there, I'm bringing animals in front of you, you name them. And he gave him that kind of dominion to be able to think and say, that looks like a rhinoceros, and name those animals. Now, what Elihu is saying here is that the ability to think and the ability to reason out things is given to us by the Spirit of God. This, by the way, is why sinners are so sinful, isn't it? It's why sinners are without excuse who reject the Lord Jesus Christ and who don't receive the gospel. Because what may be known of God is known to them through creation and through conscience, and then they've heard the gospel. So often, it's so difficult to comfort people who are so deeply concerned over the salvation of their loved ones. Because what do they always think? Well, they haven't heard the gospel exactly presented right. They haven't quite heard it presented perfectly. Maybe just the right wording will do it. No, they have heard it. They do know it. And it's God, the Holy Spirit, that has to give them the new birth. They are like God in their ability to understand and to grasp things, and yet they're in the image of man in refusing what they know to be true. They're dead to God in trespasses and sins. So there are plenty of people out there, like a young man I ran into the other night at Kinko's, the coffee shop, who said, sign your name on this charge form and then write your favorite Bible verse. John 3:16 doesn't count. And I said, well, you know something about the Bible. He said, yeah, my old man's a Baptist minister. I said, where do you go to church? He said, I don't. I'm a practicing pagan. Oh. I thought, my goodness, this family must pray for him constantly and must be so grieved. And is it a problem with a lack of knowledge? No, it's a problem with a lack of grace. God hasn't opened his heart yet. But Elihu is absolutely right to say that we get wisdom from God. There are people who, by the Spirit of God, who can understand things. And what he's saying there in verse 8 is that I've got the Spirit of God even though I'm not as old as you men, even though I am not aged. One of the things that Paul had to tell Timothy was something about his own youth because of the fact that he would be in a position of authority in the church. And he told him, command and teach these things. And he said, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. So Elihu is making the point that because of the breath of the Almighty in him, he can understand things as well as aged men, and perhaps even better. And in verse 9, he supports that by saying, it is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. And I think that we sort of have to temper that. I think that the translation calls for something. I don't really think Elihu is saying no old people are wise, no aged people understand what is right. I think he's making the point that it's not the aged only who are wise. It's not the aged only who understand what is right. And he said, therefore I say, listen to me, let me also declare my opinion. Now, in verse 11 he says, behold, I waited for your words, I listened for your wise sayings while you searched out what to say. I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words. Then he catches them with a preemptive strike in case they're rationalizing their inability to refute Job. He says in verse 13, beware lest you say, we have found wisdom, God may vanquish him, not a man. In other words, he thinks, don't take comfort in the fact that God will simply vanquish him and a man can't or won't. He says, essentially in verse 14, I can. He has not directed his words against me. And so he is saying there that, you know, he's listened dispassionately to the whole thing. And then he says, and I will not answer him with your speeches. I will not answer him with your speeches. Anybody have a comment up to this point? Anything you'd like to say about what Elihu is saying? Okay, verse 15. They are dismayed. They answer no more. They have not a word to say. And shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stand there and answer no more? I also will answer with my share. I also will declare my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. We have, fortunately with us tonight, a winemaker. What can our winemaker friend shed on verse 19? Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. Would the winemaker like to make a comment about that?
Well, we have more than one.
Would you like to defer to another winemaker?
I will say that through the process, CO2 is produced, and I'm sure this is what it's referring to.
Yeah. The fermentation process produces the gases that cause the container to expand. And that is what he's talking about. He's talking about how in my inmost being, it's like wine that has no vent, and so the new wineskins are ready to burst, and that's the way it is with me at the present time. That was Jesus' point. You remember in an encounter that he had with the scribes and Pharisees? Matthew chapter 9. It all centers on a question that the disciples of John asked Jesus in chapter 9:14 of Matthew. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? And the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." And then he makes this statement: "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Now he's talking about the fact that a wineskin that has been used cannot be reused because it has stretched to its capacity. It's hard and brittle. And if you put new wine in it to ferment, then it's going to simply burst the skin. You've got to put it into a new pliable wineskin so that the wineskin can stretch. What does that saying mean in Jesus' ministry? About new wine into new wineskins. Anybody have any idea? Anybody see a good note about it in your study Bible? I think it has something to do with what Grady Garcia shared with us one night when he was talking about how he was raised in a rigid Presbyterian church where they very much followed many of the precepts of the Mosaic Law. And when he found out about the New Covenant, he said, "I've been raised like a Jew." Been raised like a Jew. In other words, it's saying that there is a new dispensation of the gospel. There is a new era. There is a new epoch. An epoch of the Spirit. The Spirit has come. The Spirit is making new creatures. The Spirit is going to be testifying of the work of the Lord Jesus. And you can't put that into the old system of the Mosaic Law. You can't put the new revelations about the satisfaction that Jesus will make on the cross and the Holy Spirit that he will send at Pentecost, you can't put those things into the Old Testament economy, the Old Testament pattern. And if you do, then destruction will somehow follow. Okay. Back to Elihu. He's about to burst. He's about to burst. And he says, "I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer." You ever felt that way? You ever felt that way about the gospel? Certainly we felt that way about relationships that we have had. We must speak if there's some tension between us or something. We so often need to go ahead and express it and speak about it. Have you ever felt that way about the gospel? You remember Jeremiah? Said, "If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is down in my heart a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot." I have a friend who told me He said, I really just can't go through more than just a few hours a day without telling somebody about Jesus. I just want to tell people about Jesus so much that I just must do it. Well, and I think this is true of evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and certainly it was true of Paul the Apostle. He said, woe unto me by preaching off the gospel. So here's somebody who really wants to express himself about what is much on his mind, and he says, I must open my lips and answer. And the final thing that he promises is, I will not show partiality to any man or use flattery toward any person. Now, there's a tightrope here that he's got to walk, isn't there? And what is that tightrope? First, he's young and they're old. What does that mean?
He obviously has some concept of respecting his elders, or he wouldn't have held quiet while they all spoke so long.
That's right. And that's a very important point. He has been quiet, and so he does understand that it's a mark of respect, although he has told them it's not only the old who are wise and you guys have failed. But on the other hand, he's not going to be obsequious. He's not going to use flattery. He's not going to show partiality to any man. He's not going to show partiality to Job. He's not going to show partiality to the three friends. For I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. I sometimes encounter business people who are very concerned to give me deals because I'm a pastor. And I realize what they're doing. Works righteousness. You know. Sometimes people give me deals because they think I'm much older than I am, and it's Tuesday at Home Depot. But other people give me deals because I'm a minister and so on. And, you know, you kind of like that, but you have to watch it because you also know that they probably think that they're getting a few less days in purgatory as a result of being nice to a minister. That somehow this is earning them points with God. And then from my side, I always want to convey the idea, no, just because I'm a minister, I'm not going to do anything to take advantage of you. Give me the same deal that you would give anybody else, you know. And so there's kind of a little friendly conflict there when I'm shown partiality. Elihu's not going to show partiality to Job or the friends. He says he doesn't know how to flatter, and he says if he did that, his Maker would soon take me away. Why did Jesus command us not to call any man rabbi, any man teacher, or any man father? That's the way it's translated. That's a hard saying, isn't it? Well, he was saying that you have one Father who's God, and that needs to be remembered. So in the titles we give to people, we need to remember who is behind them all. One of the things that I have never used for myself is the title Reverend. I don't ever use it in any correspondence. A number of years ago, I did a wedding, and it was an elaborate wedding with a program, and so there were several ministers, and they had to type out the titles of the ministers. So someone asked me, what is your title, Reverend or Doctor? And I said, it's Mr. It's just Mr., and then you can put what I do. I love to get mail from Austin Presbyterian Seminary. It's always addressed to the Reverend D. Jackson Boyette, Jr. Not for a moment, I feel like $1 million. No, I'm Mr. Jackson Boyette. A lot who's not going to use that kind of flattery. He's going to speak the truth in his regard. And whether it be that which comforts or that which afflicts the comfortable, he's going to solve the problem, he hopes, that has existed in this conflict. Because he's listened like you and I have listened. And hopefully with him it's just been a few hours, it hasn't been 31 weeks. But he's listened to Job and the comforters, and he says there's something missing here. There's something else that needs to be brought up, and that is the honor of God. So that's what he will be doing as we study Elihu over the next little while. He will be trying to bring a new perspective on this. We're going to see how well he succeeds. We're going to see if he really does bring some new insights, or we're going to see if he brings as many new insights as he thinks he does and does not. It sometimes just sound like the other comforters, just sound like the other friends. But we'll evaluate him as we go along, and he is going to say some really great things, but he's really going to say a lot of padding along with those great things too. So we will take up Elihu there next time as he begins to say, but now hear my speech, O Job. And he will do one thing, I will say in closing, that will be different from the friends. Does anybody know what that's going to be? He's going to take a different approach than the friends have taken. He's not going to be accusing Job of secret sin, but he is going to be doing something that the friends haven't done. As a matter of fact, when they've tried to do it, they've gotten it wrong. Have any idea? It's going to be quoting Job's actual words. It's going to be quoting the actual things that Job has said and point out the ramifications of those things. So it's a fascinating section that we're coming into. And we may praise the Lord that he has given us such a profound and complex book, because Job's statement has ended, God has yet to speak and declare himself, and yet there's still a bridge that the Holy Spirit felt like needed to be erected here between the end of Job's defense and the theophany of God. And that is this section on Elihu, where he begins to try to grapple with the theological issues on a higher plane than they have been dealt with before. So, to God be the glory.